This morning I opened the message with a reference to a hit song from the 1980s. Tonight I want to go back even a little bit further to the turbulent summer of 1968. How many of you remember a group called the Rascals? Anybody? And they released a song entitled, "People Got to Be Free." The chorus of the song said, "All the world over, so easy to see, people everywhere just want to be free. Listen, please listen, that's the way it should be. Peace in the valley, people got to be free." That song resonated with a lot of people. It spent 5 weeks atop the Billboard Pop Singles chart, eventually sold over 4 million copies. I first heard it a number of years later when a Christian band covered that song on one of their albums. But I think that it really resonated with people because of the message. People want to be free. There is just something about all of us that desires to be free. And we feel it most when we feel that our liberty is either at risk or we feel like we're being forced to do somebody else's bidding. And if the demands of that force, those in authority, are bad enough, the longing for freedom can become a motivating force. Whole peoples have fought for it. Individuals will express their own liberty by maybe leaving the security of a large company in order to start their own business. That's another sense of freedom. Although many discover that the road to freedom is a hard one. Freedom carries with it new constraints and responsibilities. Sometimes they're even more frustrating than what you were enduring before. I mean, you thought it was bad working for someone else, but when you're working for yourself, there's some challenges there that can be even more difficult than what you had imagined. In the first century Roman Empire, freedom was cherished, though not common. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And in some of the larger cities like Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, it's estimated that 1/3 of the population were slaves. In the Roman Empire, slavery had become a state-sponsored institution. There were a lot of laws that regulated it. There were sophisticated economic procedures and complex social structures. But don't get the wrong idea. It wasn't the kind of slavery that was present in the United States during the first century or so of our existence. It was not racially based, and the slaves in the Roman Empire did enjoy greater freedom, greater autonomy, and sometimes even greater respect than those that were brought into America against their will. In those Roman households, slaves would often serve not only as cooks or cleaners or personal attendants, but sometimes as teachers, physicians, nurses, managers of the household. In the business world, slaves were not only janitors and delivery boys, they were managers of estates, shops, or even ships. They might be salesmen or contracting agents. Even in the civil service, slaves were used, you know, not just in what we might think of like cleaning streets or cleaning out sewers, but administrators of funds and personnel, executives with decision-making powers, and yet they were slaves. Now, Roman law did consider slaves to be property, and as such, a slave could be owned, could be traded, could be sold, just like a beast of burden. A slave could not legally marry without the approval of their master. They could not bring a suit against someone in court. They could not inherit property or money themselves. They really couldn't do anything without their master's consent. If they stepped out of line, the punishment for slaves was often more severe than for citizens. In fact, the ultimate punishment of crucifixion could not be done to a Roman citizen unless they had committed treason. But by and large, they could not be crucified by law. We learn in the New Testament, they could not be whipped without a trial and without being convicted of something. And you say, well, wouldn't that be the case anyway? Not necessarily, because in those days, the old adage of beating a confession out of somebody was taken quite literally. And there were times where the Apostle Paul was about to suffer that, and he says, hold on, guys, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this legally. And by law, they could not. But slaves didn't have those kinds of rights. They had a decidedly subordinate status in Roman society, even though their work could be considered quite high in rank. You know, they could even be a CEO of a company. They could be a government official, even though they're a slave. One thing that was very different about slavery in our country's past and Roman slavery was that you couldn't just look at someone and tell they were a slave. There was not that racial component. And oftentimes, the slaves in the Roman society may have been defeated in war. And so instead of being executed, they were made to be slaves. Some of them were slaves willingly in order to pay off debts. Some were slaves unwillingly in order to pay off debts. But you couldn't just look at somebody and tell by the color of their skin or anything else who was a slave and who wasn't. Now, by the time of the Christian era, by the time this letter of 1 Timothy was written, there had been some sweeping changes to radically improve the treatment of slaves. Most of them would eventually be set free. In fact, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves in the Roman Empire were freed by the age of 30. So they were not slaves for life. Oftentimes it was a temporary situation that they dealt with. Now, slaves were one group in the early church that had been especially drawn to the gospel of freedom that Paul had preached. I imagine for most of them, they loved his letter to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. They were very much attracted to his message. Paul wrote elsewhere in Galatians, there's no distinction between slave and free. And that would have resonated very strongly with them. With that in mind, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul addresses the subject of slavery. It says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you must teach and urge on them. In short, Paul was encouraging these slaves to shine brightly in a dark situation. So let's take a look at why and how that could be done. Paul first tells the slaves that they should show their masters a proper respect. Beginning in verse 1, all those who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Now he begins that with the phrase, under the yoke of slavery. And it draws the attention to the fact that many masters pretty much looked at their slaves as little more than cattle. I was focusing on the social conditions of that contemporary world, and especially for those masters who may not have been particularly kind to their slaves. They did have an awful lot of latitude as to what they could do with their slaves because they owned them. And since Paul mentions specifically in verse 2 about believers who were slave owners, verse 1, he's probably talking about masters who weren't. And maybe those slaves who really felt like they were under the yoke of slavery, they may have been dealing with masters who were particularly unkind, occasionally unfair, and really hard to deal with. And yet, Paul says, you should consider those masters worthy of full respect. Now, Jesus used this idea of yoke spiritually. And he elevated the notion, though he was not endorsing slavery, in his famous invitation in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Christ says, you come to me, and yes, you will be my servant. Paul called himself Christ's slave over and over in the New Testament. But he says the yoke I give you will be light compared to the yoke of slavery that many people experienced. Probably a lot of the ones Paul was addressing in this passage. But he says this is no excuse for slaves to use their newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey or defy their masters. They needed to learn that their spiritual freedom in Christ did not alter their social position. Even though they were accepted graciously into the fellowship of the church, once they were in the church, it didn't matter if they were slaves or freed. In Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. But that doesn't change our situation in the world. And Paul is reminding them of that. And so these slaves should consider their masters, even though they're unbelievers, even if they're harsh, even if they're unkind or unfair, worthy of full respect. Why? Not necessarily because they've earned it, but because of their position. You'll often hear about this idea in contemporary terms regarding politics. You may not like the person in the position, but you respect the office. In the armed forces, you may not like your superior officer, but you better submit to your superior officer. Well, it's going to be a rough time. In the same way, Paul is saying, you honor the position. Maybe they don't earn your full respect, but you give it anyway. And don't forget, even those people, even those unbelievers who are unscrupulous, unkind, unfair, they are still souls who are created in the image of God for whom Christ died. And for that reason alone, they are worthy of respect. So even if you don't like them, even if they don't like you, even if they don't treat you right, you do the right thing anyway. Because you can't control them, but you are in control of yourself. You're never going to answer for them, but you will answer for yourself. Now that word consider means to think, to regard. This is a choice of the will, because I guarantee you, you're not going to feel like doing it. You're not going to feel like respecting somebody that you may feel is unworthy of respect. Paul says you do it anyway. This is a choice you make. It may not go along with the way that you feel, but you should do it regardless. Apparently, there was something like this going on in Ephesus. Non-Christian masters found that formerly profitable slaves had become disrespectful. They weren't working as hard as they used to. And they find out that these were Christians. And so they started bad-mouthing Christians and Christianity. They'd say something like, these Christians are a waste. Lazy. They've got their head in the clouds, you know, pie in the sky, by and by. They don't hold a candle to the other slaves. Yeah, some teaching this gospel is, I don't want anything to do with it. Paul says, you're bringing a bad name to Christ when you disrespect and disobey those in authority over you. So Paul challenges Timothy to challenge them to treat even unbelieving, unpleasant masters with respect. Then in verse 2, he addresses those slaves who masters are fellow believers. He says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better. You see, the danger here is that a Christian slave might take advantage of his master who is also a Christian. He might think to himself, well, my master is my brother. Since we're equal, he doesn't have any right to tell me what to do. And this attitude could create serious problems in the homes and in the churches. And so Paul says, don't take advantage of the situation. Don't take advantage of the fact that you both believe the same way and use that as an excuse that now I don't have to work as hard because, well, you know, he's my brother. You know, he understands grace. He'll forgive. Paul says, no, that doesn't fly. And unfortunately, you see the same thing happening today. Christian employees and Christian firms sometimes make the same mistake. And they give a bad name, not only to themselves, but to Christ. I remember in my very first church, back in the state of Virginia, I had a part-time job working in a print shop. And to my knowledge, none of the other workers, and particularly the owner of the shop, were believers. And they, of course, they all knew I was pastor of this new church in town. And one day the owner came up to me and he said, I think you'll appreciate this. He said, we've got this one client that was not a church, but it was a Christian organization. That they would come every year and this company would do their printing. Well, they were a real pain, to put it nicely. And the owner of the business said this to me. He says, well, I guess they're doing their job because every time they walk in the door, we all say, Jesus Christ. Now, he thought that was funny. He thought I would appreciate the joke. But how sad. How sad that here these people who are proclaiming the name of Christ, they're out there, we're Christians, and they're giving such a bad taste in the people's mouths that work for them or deal with them. That's the risk you run. So instead of using your faith as an excuse to maybe not do your best or you know, well, people will understand. No, that should be an incentive. We should want to be the best workers out there. We should want to give our best efforts because it's not only our name that's going on that finished product, it's the name of Christ. So Paul says, treat with respect, do your best, earn your living, you know, put in a good day's work. He even says they should render better service to masters who are believers because they're being treated better. William Barclay writes, the Christian workman must commend his Christianity by being a better workman than other people. In particular, his work will be done with a new spirit. He will not now think of himself as being unwillingly compelled to work. He will think of himself as rendering service to his master, to God, and to his fellow men. His aim will be not to see how little can be forced out of him, but how much he can willingly do. Now, how many of you have worked with somebody that it seemed their goal every day was to do as little as possible and still have their job? Right? What is your general impression of such a person? Probably not very favorable. Why? Because they make it harder on everybody else. Other people either have to pick up the slack or the overall work suffers because they're not carrying their weight. The truth is, everyone is subject to authority. Children have parents. Employees have bosses. Bosses have their superiors. Citizens have governments. Governments have checks and balances. At least they should. Even those few who have managed to rise above all human accountability must ultimately answer to God. So there is nobody who is not under authority of some kind. And we are all under the authority of God. So applying this passage, Christians today must respect the authority. We may not call them our masters, but how about our employers? Or those who are above us, if we're in a place where there are ranks. It's not only the military. You know, if you work in law enforcement or the fire service, there are ranks. And that person may have a superior rank, even though they might be younger than you. They may not have as much experience as you. They may not even have the skills that you have. But for whatever reason, that's where they are, and they deserve respect, and they deserve our best efforts. Why? Because we're carrying the name of Christ. And everything we do should be done to reflect well on Him. And that leads us to our next point, a positive reflection. The natural question rising out of this teaching might be, why should I? You know, the slaves hearing this for the first time are like, come on, Paul, why should I do that? And his answer is at the end of verse 1, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. We don't want to give anybody reason to defame Christ or to discredit the gospel. That word there, slandered, in the Greek, it's literally blasphemed. It's a very strong word. It's a word Paul used in the book of Romans when he was charging fellow Jews, and he actually quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, God's name is blasphemed because of you. Reminds me of an old song that used to be really popular, you give love a bad name, right? Well, these people give God a bad name. And that's not something we want to do. We don't want to drag Christ's name through the mud because when people know that we're a Christian and they see the kind of work that we do, it needs to be maybe not perfect because we're not perfect. We're not going to be great at everything, but it at least should be our best effort. We ought to do everything we can so that it's a good reflection, a positive reflection on Christ. Paul elsewhere wrote in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then a few verses later, in that same letter, he writes to slaves, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, but and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, for it is the Lord Christ you are serving. If you're in a situation, maybe at work or wherever you might be, and you're having a tough time respecting the boss or respecting that supervisor or that superior officer, remember, ultimately, you are serving the Lord. And even though you may not get the credit, you may not get all of the benefits of your efforts from your earthly masters, the Lord sees everything that you do. He understands and appreciates the effort you put in, and He will reward you. So remember, God is my boss, ultimately. And even if I don't really have much respect for the person over me, I'm working for God, and so I'm going to give my very best effort because it is God who ultimately I will stand before. I love what Paul says there. Do it not only when their eye is on you. I'm reminded of the story about one of these politicians. You know how politicians love the camera moments, you know, the opportunities to look good. So they'll go to some factory, right? And they'll get in there, they'll put a hard hat on and, you know, look silly and go talk to the employees. One of them went up to a guy on the assembly line and he said, "Hey there, how long you been working here?" Fella said, "Ever since the boss threatened to fire me." The temptation is, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, oh, the boss is gone. Now we can goof off. Now we don't have to do as much work. Well, let me tell you something. God is always watching. God always sees where we're doing and how we're working. And if we're truly working for the Lord and not just for men, we're going to do our best. We want to give a positive reflection to God. In verse 2, Paul continues, "Instead, they are to serve them even better," meaning Christian masters, "because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them." Take this as an opportunity to serve. You know, if you work for a man or a woman who's a believer, work your hardest for them as a service to them. You are serving them as a believer. Think about it. Service is a cornerstone of Christian virtue. Use your position as an opportunity to shower that fellow believer with a blessing. Do your work as a gift of service to a fellow believer. Not because you have to, not because they're threatening to fire you, not because your arm's twisted behind your back. You want to do it because you want to serve. You want to serve your employer. You want to serve the customers that may be affected by your work. That ought to be our attitude. Stanley Baldwin has written a great book. I love this book. I actually preached through this book many, many years ago. It's called Take This Job and Love It. He writes, "You, of course, are not a slave, and you shouldn't just roll over and put up with abuse. What we learn from this passage, rather, is that Christians should demonstrate respect for those in authority, no matter what kind of people they are. Your difficult boss may drive you to quit, but as long as you work for him, treat him with respect. It's not a question of what kind of a person he is, it's a question of what kind of person you are." Someone who is conscious of God. Now, I want to conclude with the practical relevance. Some of us might look at this passage and say, "What's this have to say to me? I'm not slave. There's not slavery anymore. How does this apply?" I think Paul's instruction here on the conduct and attitude of slaves really does have relevance for us today, because we still are under various authorities, civil authorities, employers. If we're in a situation where there are, you know, officers and that kind of rank, we still see this principle in play. And a negative attitude, if we're always carping and complaining, it diminishes our testimony. It diminishes people's view, not only of us, but of the Christ we serve. And in a Roman culture that was infused with an unrighteous institution of slavery, Paul writes to tell the church how to live with a heavenly perspective. You know, we tend to think that God only cares about what we do on Sundays when we come to church. No, God wants to be involved in every part of our lives. He wants us to be that positive reflection of him wherever we are and whatever we do. And beyond that, I do want to address the elephant in the room. This is one passage of many in the New Testament that talks about slavery. And to the disappointment and confusion of many in our day, Paul and the other apostles, even Jesus himself, did not denounce slavery and work toward its abolition. Why is that? And there were those in the American South who owned slaves back in the day who would use the Bible, use the silence of the New Testament about slavery and say, see, God endorses slavery. Is that right? Were the early Christians wrong for not trying to overthrow this practice of slavery? Well, I don't think that the question is as simple as it may seem. One reason that Paul and the early missionaries did not go around preaching against what we would call the sinful institution of slavery was that such a practice would have branded the early church as some kind of radical militant group that was trying to upend the culture. It would have been seen by the Romans as treason. And as the church is just getting started, they couldn't afford that kind of opposition. Any kind of encouragement of a slave revolt was put down with great force. In fact, there are instances in Roman history where the highways were literally lined with crosses on whom were slaves who had either escaped or rebelled or tried to revolt. They just crucified them as far as the eye could see. And I think Paul and the early apostles realized we don't have what it takes to try to change the culture in that way. But I think even more importantly than that, this was not Paul's highest agenda. His immediate goal in ministry was not trying to change society, it was to save souls. And that's where I think the relevance comes for us today. The evils of our world are not going to be changed by force or by legislation. The reform must come through the Spirit of Christ changing the human heart. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up against the evils such as abortion, such as human trafficking, the violence that we see in our culture. Should the church take a stand? Yes, we should, but that shouldn't be our highest goal. Because if somehow we were able to outlaw all of those things, people are still lost and headed for hell. We really haven't accomplished our goal. But amazingly, where you would see Christ come into a community and change lives, a lot of those vices would cease to be an issue. If someone is radically reformed from the inside out, they're less likely to go for an abortion. They're less likely to be involved in human trafficking or violence or these other things. So I think Paul is saying here, let's keep our eye on the ball. What we are really about is reaching people for Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that's going to save their souls. We can't legislate it. We can't fight it. We need to win people to Christ. Our goal is not to save society, but it's to save souls. As Andy Stanley recently put it, our mission is not to save America, it's to save Americans. We're not out to try to save this country and this culture, because ultimately it's not going to last, but the souls of people will. And so everything we do should be toward the ultimate aim of bringing people to Christ. How can you do that at your workplace? How can you do that as you interact with those who are in authority over you? That's what Paul's talking about here. Treat them with respect. Do your work to the best of your ability. Give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. And even if you don't feel it's an honest day's wage, do an honest day's work anyway, because ultimately God will reward you. And the name of Christ and the name of His church is at stake. We do that by shining bright in a dark situation, even as dark as slavery. We can still be a shining light for Jesus Christ and accomplish really what our ultimate objective is, and that's bringing people to Him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and its timeless nature. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, half a world away, the principles apply even to us today. And I pray that You would impress upon us the truth of Your Word. May we be challenged in whatever our situation might be to respect those to whom we owe respect, to work hard for whoever we may be working for, because ultimately we're working for You, and always realizing that we are a reflection on You, positively or negatively, and we want to be a positive reflection of You to those who are in the dark and don't know You. Help us shine bright in dark situations and bring honor and glory to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.